Good morning. Good morning. Thank you, Brian, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. I'm Simon. I'm going to be bringing us the teaching this morning. Let me just pray before we start, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how amazing you are. You are the God of the heavens above and the earth below. Lord, you are powerful. Lord, you are personal and loving. And God, we want to hear from you now. So I pray, would you prepare our hearts to hear from your word? Soften our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. Amen. Do you remember the first moment as a child when you learned the world was far different than you thought? When your bubble of childlike innocence was popped and your worldview suddenly changed? Every kid has experienced the moment in public, walking with mum. One moment you're walking with her, the next you look away, you look back, mum's completely gone. Nowhere in sight, and suddenly the world doesn't seem as safe as it once did. On the other hand, my parents told me the truth about Santa and the Truth Fairy early on, so I knew and grew up with a deep gratitude for my parents' generosity. I'm not saying that those things are the right or wrong things to teach, rather see how the things we teach children can form the lens through which they view life. Teaching children is no easy feat. You have young, undeveloped minds who will do what they want and believe what they want to believe, but they hunger to be taught, to be shaped and told who they're meant to be. I work in a primary school as a chaplain. I get to teach kids about Jesus, and in the summer school holidays I've been reading this book, How to Teach Kids Theology. And the authors in this book reference a study that says this: between 15 and 18 months of age is when most children start forming their worldview, but by the age of 13 it's almost completely in place. Now that's not a lot of time, really. Children will be formed by the world around them. Our world, while beautiful, is deeply broken, harsh, and hopeless at times. Yeah, in God we have a sure and eternal hope. We have a mighty creator God who teaches us who we are and to trust in him. As the previous generations to the current generation, we have the God-given responsibility to teach our children how to have a correct worldview seen through the lens of Christ. It's a hefty responsibility. We cannot neglect it and leave the next generation to blindly wander and be misled by our world. What are we supposed to teach our children? How do we teach them? What if we're not good enough teachers? Through January, we have been in a series of summer songs in the Psalms, and as a church, we are giving ourselves the focus of prayer for this year, because we want our lives and service to God to be covered in communication with God, enjoying him, praising him, hoping for what he might do, and asking him for the wisdom that we need in the responsibilities he's given us. And this morning, as we look at Psalm 78, we'll learn about the responsibility God has given us, all of us, to teach the next generation. This morning, through Psalm 78, we'll look at the content of our teaching, the reason for our teaching, and thirdly, the foundation of our teaching. So let's look first at the content of our teaching. Look again at verses 4 and 5. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. Those of us who have discovered the life-altering gift of salvation through Jesus Christ know full well how worthy of praise God is. We were buried beneath our sin with no way of escape. The cycle of brokenness our world repeats is not the dominant song that underscores our life. Our hearts are permanently marked with perfect and unceasing love from a God who knows every wrong thing we've done, yet he hasn't turned away from us. Yet he's punished our sins through his son Jesus. He made every good and beautiful thing we see. He is always in control, unmatched in power, gracious beyond measure. If you are visiting Barney's this morning, this is the God that we worship. There is so much more to his goodness, and this is why we are so passionate about teaching the next generation. Asaph, the author of this psalm, is pleading with his listeners to take the responsibility of teaching children with the weight it deserves. This responsibility is for all of us, not just for parents or kidsmen workers or pastors. Asaph refers to his people in this psalm as a whole. I'm not a parent, yet the way I treat your children, the words I say to them, the way that I live, that they keenly observe, it all impacts the world that they understand around them. Children are deeply perceptive and take in the flood of information that they are confronted with. Again, from this book, Teaching Kids Theology, since our children can't see Jesus, they will form themselves into the image we paint of him. God must be the content of our teaching. Verse 4 lifts our eyes to see what he has done and his character in his works. The following verse includes the responsibility to teach God's law, his word and good commands for us. Now we are not followers of laws only. We are more importantly believers of the lawgiver. God wants us to teach his laws, yes. However, he wants us to teach the person behind the laws, firstly, him. We also know children do not follow rules blindly. They obey who gives them rules. Our focus must be to teach the who, that is God, his character revealed through his works and word. He cares most deeply about revealing himself to us. And he made himself most intimately known to us as one of us, Jesus. Jesus' life is the perfect content for our teaching as we see him live out the things that he declares. Has anyone been watching the Australian Open while it's been on? A couple nods. Yeah, my family's been watching a good bit of the Australian Open, and while the Australian Open's been on, a certain ad has come up that's sort of caught my attention with our Australian tennis star, Alex de Minaur. And in the ad, it's an ad for Weet-Bix, in the ad he's playing a rally against a teenage boy. Back and forth they go until the teenage boy hits a corner shot that Alex just can't quite reach. And he turns to the camera and says something along the lines of, well, he must be a Weet-Bix kid. Now, I haven't had Weet-Bix for some time, but I really like Alex de Minaur. He's a great tennis player. He seems like a nice guy. And the ad seems to be telling me that if I eat Weet-Bix, I could be just as good or maybe even better than Alex de Minaur. The thing is, ad companies know that I won't buy anything unless someone I trust tells me to. And it's the same for our children. Our children won't buy into the good life God has for them if they don't know God and his trustworthy character. A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Is he angry at your sin? Is he quiet, uninterested? Does he make you feel good sometimes, but he doesn't really fix anything? If I believe God held my sin against me, I would lose faith. If I thought he was uninterested or powerless, I would not pray boldly, if at all. See how our image of God can shape the way that we live. But those thoughts are far from true. God does not hold our sin against you. He's defeated it. He is not passive and uninterested in your life. He's intimately aware and fully invested in all of you. When you feel deflated and low in faith to pray, have you remembered the praiseworthy deeds of God? Parents, kids, men workers, teachers, aunties, anyone who has a kid in your life, what comes into your children's minds when they think about God? Is he just a nice guy? Remarkable in the things you or I could do? Is he harsh? Or do they know there is no one like him? Do they know that he is completely powerful and kind and personal, and only he can bring salvation? We need to teach all of God, all of his character, not an unbalanced teaching. Teach the wondrous things he has done in history. Teach the things he's done in your life. What is the content of our teaching? God and his praiseworthy deeds. It is only when we teach children the works of God that they put their trust in him. It is only when we teach children of the praiseworthy works of God that they put their trust in him. However, even after all the teaching of God we have done, our children may still choose not to follow Christ. Verse 7 says that after we have taught about God, then they would put their trust in God. There is the key word. We have no control over where our children place their trust. That is a difficult thing, but necessary to hand to God and trust him for. We can only prepare our children and pray for them. That leads us to our second point, the reason for our teaching. Let's look again at verse 7. Then they would put their trust in God. Let's pause. The then indicates something has come before, which is the content of our teaching, which we know. The content of our teaching is to teach God and his praiseworthy deeds. When that happens, then this next thing happens. Let's look again at verses 7 to 8. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The content of our teaching is God. Then the reason for our teaching is faith. It is to lead our children to put their trust in God and faithfully live for him. Verse 8 alludes to a generation of Israelites who didn't put their trust in God and were rebellious. This is our psalm on screen, Psalm 78. You don't have to be able to read all this, but we're mostly looking at those first eight verses. But as the psalm goes on, highlighted in that orange is a recap of Israel's slavery in Egypt, God's salvation from their captivity, his provision for their needs in the wilderness, and to other moments in 1 Samuel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of Israel's continual unfaithfulness to God. And there's a pattern the psalmist shows us that leads to their unfaithfulness. Highlighted in those words, the psalm uses this language to not forget and to remember God's praiseworthy deeds. And in the green are words that describe the heart and trust in God. Verse 6 and 7 show us how knowing leads to trusting. Our minds inform our hearts. And our psalm writer shows us throughout history, our history, that when we forget God's deeds, our hearts turn away from him. I love the psalmists who appeal to themselves to remember God. Psalm 103 says this, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And on it goes. A few years ago, at a time when my faith was low, I was easily forgetting my identity, who I was. I wrote out a list of everything I have in God, everything he's given me that I could think of. I rested in who God says I am. I reflected on all he's done for me. I didn't allow myself to be forgetful. And God refreshed my faith. I've done that many times since when I feel my trust waning. We need to teach our children how to never forget the wonders of God. After the Exodus from Egypt, Israel forgot how God had saved them. They groaned in the wilderness, not trusting him. So he gave them the Ten Commandments, structure for life, so they would better put their trust in God. And afterward, he says this in Deuteronomy 6. "These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Basically, talk about God's praiseworthy deeds daily and constantly throughout the day. There's lots of practical things that we can do, and here's a few things. As a family, you could memorize scripture. Make sure that your children have embedded in their minds truth about God for the moments that they forget. You could put up posters. It's helpful to put up God's word. I love families who you know, put scripture on the back of the toilet door so they can read it and be reminded. Kids' Bibles and devotionals, they often have questions to discuss with your kids and unpack things more. Those can be really helpful. I just learned that The Chosen has like a kids' animated show that they've just made. And I had a little look at that, and that seems amazing as well. Also, pray with your kids. Because praying teaches them how to talk to God. It's not all about theory. It's about a person. Teaches them how to talk to their God. In our psalm's final verse, it says that God raised David up with integrity of heart. Now see what God says in Psalm 86. "Turn to me," he's asking God, "turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did." hear the confidence David has as he pleads with God. It's because of the example of faith his mother modeled for him. She likely taught David by word, and he saw as well how she lived out exactly what she preached. And he never forgot it. Why don't you joyfully live out your faith around your children and see how they learn from it? Again, in 2 Timothy, Paul, talking to his apprentice Timothy, he says this about him: "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first appeared in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." Even Paul, outside this family, sees the impact generations of faithful parents had as they taught their children. And even just listening to Hayin moments before, talking about her mum and how her mum's faith impacted her, generations before have such an impact on our children. Let's look again at verse 5. "Teach our children about the praiseworthy deeds of God so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." I count at least 4 generations there, daily reminding ourselves of God's incredible works for us builds faith within us. And as we teach our children, God takes their faithfulness and multiplies it for generations beyond our years. Imagine your family to the 4th generation. Great-grandchildren following Jesus. Imagine the impact Barney's could have in Croydon in hundreds of years in the future. Imagine the impact we could have on each other's great-grandchildren. How our kids could go off to the corners of Australia, living their life in view of God's wonderful works. Or our grandchildren on the other side of the world teaching their great-grandchildren about Jesus. What a legacy to have. Our teaching is no small thing. It could help shape one child. It could shape generations of children. So the content of our teaching is God. The reason for our teaching is faith. And finally, the foundation of our teaching is God's love. This is the basis, the grounding for all the content and reason for our teaching. Our teaching skills are not the determining factor. God's ever faithful love is. Look first at what verse 38 says. "Yet, even after all Israel's unfaithfulness, he," God, "was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." Our God is a merciful God. He was then, and he is now. Throughout the Exodus narrative, even as Israel forgot God and lost faith, he graciously provided for their needs, with manna and meat raining from heaven, with water flowing from rocks. God is breaking the laws of nature to graciously provide for his people. Verses 65 to 72, God beat back his enemies and chooses David out of the tribe of Judah. He's merciful, gracious, he's faithful. Why? Why is he all these things? Verse 68. Might be able to read that. Verse 68, "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." God's reason for being praiseworthy and gracious and faithful and merciful is love. And we see this crescendo of love in Christ. See what Ephesians says. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 again with bread, much like his provision of manna in the Exodus. Not only that, he says he is the bread of life and the living water that fully satisfies our needs. He died on our behalf so that our faith unfaithfulness would be covered over by his faithfulness. There is no more he could have done to make his perfect love known for us. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Nothing will be accomplished on our own. Jesus is the foreman of the kingdom of God, and he has entrusted us to construct just but a portion. We need to talk to our foreman, or we won't know what to do, where to put things. Nothing will be built to code, and our contributions will be naught. Prayer must come before any Sunday school class, before any Bible reading at the dinner table. Let our prayers be filled with the memory of what God has done, his faithfulness, and humble acknowledgement that he is the only one who gives growth. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Life before Jesus is a counterfeit life. It does not deliver all that we long for. I can tell you of the singularly most significant moment in my life that completely shattered my view of the world. I was 13, sitting in the silence under the trees, my little pre-growth spurt legs dangling from a small ledge, reading about the steady thread of God's love through history. From Genesis to Jesus to now, I understood in a way that my mind can't understand, to a soul level, that God and his praiseworthy deeds and his love have always been present in my life and will always be. That 13-year-old has never been the same since. Because of the teaching of my parents, my pastor, other adults who love the Lord, even my friends who'd been taught by their parents, I knew of God and he gripped my heart that I would trust him. Let's teach our children of the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Let us never forget them, for his love and faithfulness endures forever. Because we can sow the seed of generations finding life in their Creator. How beautiful. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Hey, Johnny, do we have a two-minute counter? Awesome. At Barney's, we like to spend, in a moment, 2 minutes, just reflecting on what we've heard, what might have stood out, what God might be putting on your heart. There's a spot on the handout to write that down, so we'll chuck up 2 minutes, and then I'll pray for us afterwards. Thanks, Johnny.